So we're going to look at Scripture together, and this week we're starting the series for March is a one where we're looking at Jesus and power. We're looking at Jesus and power. And I often think that power is one of those things, it doesn't get mentioned a lot, but actually it's in the background of all of our relationships, both our connections, our the way that we interact with each other. I used to be a street pastor, and we used to find sometimes that when I was out on the streets of Camberwell and Peckham, that sometimes as I'm walking past in my street pastor's jacket, and I'd say good evening to someone, and they would, on occasions, not all the while, very quite rare, but on occasions, somebody just told me, why don't you just fill the rest of it in for yourself? And it can be quite shocking when that happens. But I often used to think to myself, and when we had a debrief at the end, we'd meet in McDonald's on the Walworth Road. And I tell you what, when it gets to 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, you're looking for, because I used to order myself one of their very, very sugary hot chocolates. And when you've not had a drink or anything for a little while, I tell you what, I was ready for that hot chocolate. I think on one occasion they were refurbishing it. I almost went into meltdown. What? I can't have me hot chocolate in the middle of the night. But we used to sort of debrief there, and we'd talk about the reasons why one of us might have received a really negative reaction from somebody. And one of the things we used to identify was that there was a power issue there. That person who spoke and swore at one of the team, probably they felt they had no agency, no power in their own lives. And they felt as though nobody cared about them. And so when anyone did show a little bit of interest and say, how are you, or good evening, or whatever, nice to see you, the only way that they could feel a sense of significance, or the only way they could react to the way that they felt life was treating them, was to swear at us. I'm not justifying it, but what I'm trying to say is that I used to think there's a power issue there. This person feels powerless, and so the only way they can get a sense of agency and some power is to be able to say to you, why don't you leave me alone? Power issues are at the heart of all of our human interactions and, of course, our interactions within the political realm across this country and across our world. So we're going to look at this issue of Jesus and power. And this morning we're going to look at the issue of the temptation of power as it came to Jesus. And we're going to look at these verses from Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses. And I'm going to read them for you. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. Then the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil then led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. There we go. So just a little bit of context here about this passage. It comes immediately after Jesus has been baptized. And so often in life it can be, you know, the highs followed by the lows. And this must have been Jesus' experience here. Having been baptized by John the Baptist, coming up out of the water, and that sense of the dove representing the Holy Spirit coming down on his head. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Then Jesus, we're told, was full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Spirit, he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. He was led by the Spirit into the desert. In fact, Mark's Gospel says Jesus was, the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the desert. It like forced him. It's sort of like, it just pushed him into this act of going out into the desert. So did the Holy Spirit want Jesus to be tempted? I don't believe God ever brings upon us evil. The Holy Spirit, I think, drove Jesus into the desert where he could be away from all of the distractions of everyday life. He drove him into the Spirit so that he would be away from all those distractions and able to commune with God. And we know through the Gospels, there are little snippets every now and again where it says things like, Jesus was out praying early in the morning. And on occasions, he would be out for hours just praying, often in the desert or in a quiet place by the Lake of Galilee. And I think that's why the Spirit pushed, drove Jesus out into the wilderness, the desert, to commune. But of course, the enemy, the devil, will take his opportunities where he finds them. And we read here that for 40 days, Jesus was tempted. 40 days. To the Jewish people hearing this account, because of course, Jesus must have told everybody about, his disciples about this. He didn't have any disciples at this stage, but he must have told them. I was tempted by the enemy for 40 days, and he must have explained to them what those temptations were, because we have this account that we read of. But to the Jewish people hearing this account of what Jesus had gone through, they would immediately, as they heard the words, and for 40 days Jesus was tempted, they would immediately have thought of the great 40s in the Old Testament. So there was the 40 days of rain when Noah was in the ark waiting for the rain to break. And in the end, the rainbow that signified that God would never again destroy the earth. And that sense of a new creation, of the world being reborn in that moment, that was the significance of those 40 days of rain, God washing the world clean. That was the symbolic significance of that. And then, of course, they would especially be reminded of the Israelites wandering in the desert for 40, not days, 40 years. 40 years of wandering. Because they chose quite literally to go their own way. And so all of these 40s would have been in the minds of the Jewish listeners as they heard about the temptations that Jesus went through for this length of time. For 40 days he was tempted. And at the end of them, he was hungry. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's a biblical understatement. I can go for, about 4 hours without eating. But I mean, at the end of that, you know, I'm sort of like, I'm chewing on my fingernails. I'm sort of, you know, looking for anything that potentially is edible. I'm looking in the fridge for the 20th time. Nope, there's still nothing new there that wasn't there the last time I looked. You know, one of the spiritual disciplines that I struggle with the most is fasting. I'm going to be honest and say it. I just really struggle with fasting. I know it's supposed to connect me to the Lord and his suffering, but I struggle with it. I'll be honest with you. It's a hard one for me. Jesus didn't eat for 40 days. At the end of it, he must have been ravenous. He must have been weakened. He would have lost weight. He would find that actually the things that he was normally used to doing, he was no longer able to do. At the end of them, he was so tired, so desperately hungry. Now, he was tempted for the 40 days. But we have at the end of that this 40 days, a representation of what all of this temptation was about. And of course, we have it presented to us in three different temptations that come to us. And it seems to me that these temptations, we can break them down and understand them slightly differently in each one of them. I think for me, the first of these temptations that we have here in Luke and Matthew have them slightly different way round, but they both start with this temptation that we have in verse 3. And it starts by saying that the enemy, Satan, starts by saying, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. This reminds me of the words that the serpent said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 verse 1. Did God really say, don't eat from any tree? And of course, that wasn't what the Lord had said at all. It was the enemy, Satan, twisting. So there's an element of truth in it, but he twisted the truth to say something else. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. The enemy's main attack is to get us to doubt our divine identity. The enemy's main attack is to get us to doubt our divine identity. We are sons and daughters of God. We are told that we wear a crown of glory, or will wear a crown of glory. We will receive robes that represent the righteousness of God. We are his sons and daughters. The enemy wants to tell us we are not. Wants to tell us that we're not worthy. That if God may accept everyone else, but how could he accept someone as worthless as me or you? That is what the enemy does. He is the accuser. He is the father of lies. Which he wants us to doubt our divine identity. He also wants us to question God's promises. Wants us to question the word of God, the things that God has said he will do for us. Did God really mean those things? Was that really what he was saying? So the enemy seeks to plant those doubts in our minds. It seems to me as well, Satan was inviting Jesus to create a name and a reputation for himself. This is where the element of personal power comes in. The enemy wanted Jesus, turn this stone into bread. do some miraculous thing, something that'll really put you on the map. People will know you're the one who can turn a piece of stone into something that's edible. Do this miracle, this piece of magic, so that people will look at you and say, look at what that man can do. The enemy wanted him to create a name and a reputation for himself. And you know, throughout the Old Testament and on into the New Testament, there's a theme that arises time and again in the Bible. There are many themes, but this one I want to pick up on. The idea of human nature wanting to not be insignificant. We as human beings want to feel that we have some agency, some power. We want to feel we have a reputation. People will listen to us. We want to feel significant. It's part of our human makeup. It's called our ego. We want people to know that we're here. We first read of this theme after Cain killed his brother Abel. We read that after that, God banished Cain. And Cain went with his wife to live in the marvelously named place, Land of Nod. I'm quite regularly there, particularly on a Sunday afternoon. After I've had my Sunday dinner, little drink of wine, I'm often in the Land of Nod. This is a different Land of Nod. So he went with his wife to the Land of Nod, and there he built a city. And what did he do with that city? He named it after his son Enoch. He wanted to create a name for himself and his family. He wanted to create a legacy. I'm significant. My children, my offspring will be here for generations. I founded this city. It is named after my son. What's Jesus' response to this temptation? As we read, Jesus said, it is written, mankind, humanity, shall not live on bread alone. And in Matthew's gospel, we have the rest of it, which says, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Humanity shall not live purely on its physical needs. We will not live the full life that God wants us to live purely by meeting our physical needs. You see, Jesus could have made a name for himself. He could have turned that stone into bread. And he could have strengthened himself, and he could have shown, look at the power and the authority that I have. This would have spread Jesus' name and his message faster. And of course, Jesus did later turn water into wine. He did take some loaves and fish and turn them into enough food to feed on one occasion, 5,000 people, and on another occasion, 6,000 people. So it wasn't that Jesus wouldn't do these things, but it was the motivation behind them. It was the motivation as to why he is doing them. Is he doing them for the glory of God? Or is he doing it, would he be doing it to create a name and a reputation for himself? Motivation is so key in what we do. You know, sometimes we may do something and it didn't go very well. I made a bit of a mess of it. I didn't lead worship as well as I could have done this morning, or whatever it was. But I think it's key and important to think, well, what was my motivation? Was I trying to glorify God in what I did? Or was I trying to glorify me? And if I'm trying to glorify God, whether it goes well or not, isn't the issue. Our motivation was pure, or as pure as it can be. But if we did a brilliant job, but actually it was all about look at me and look how well I've done. Well, actually, that's meaningless in the kingdom of God. Jesus could have made a name for himself by doing a miracle that brought sort of his name and his reputation. Instead, he chose his Father's plan. We read on occasions that Jesus was going to go somewhere and then changed his mind and went somewhere else. Because he sensed in the Spirit that this was not the time. He didn't go to Jerusalem early. He chose to go to Jerusalem. The scriptures tell us, one of the gospels says, Jesus turned his face to Jerusalem. He knew it was the time to approach Jerusalem, and he knew what would happen there because he was about his Father's plan, not his own plan. So the second one we have is political power. In Luke's gospel here, we have this political power. And in that moment, the enemy, Satan, showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Can you imagine that flashing across Jesus' imagination? And the enemy saying, I will give you all of this world's authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. Worship me. It will all be yours. Of course, it wouldn't be his, would it? Because if you're worshipping the enemy, it actually belongs to him through you. This is an extraordinary claim by Satan, that all political power in this world belongs to him. All political power in this world belongs to the enemy. If this were literally true, then no Christian should ever get involved in politics at any level. If politics is controlled and in the hands of the enemy, then no Christian should ever be involved in politics. I would suggest that what is meant here is it's not that all of this world's political power is evil in itself, is evil per se, but you have to remember that it tends towards being self-serving and being conceited. It tends toward that. The human heart, the human desire is drawn towards power. Like a moth is drawn towards a flame. We need to recognize and we need to actively work against that desire to use power to benefit ourselves at the expense of others. Power in itself actually is neutral. It's how we use it that defines whether it's good or bad. And I think there the enemy is saying, if I can get people to follow my way, then all the politics that is done that way will belong to me. Because I motivate and bring about those who will follow their own greed and their own desires will in that sense be working for the enemy. Jesus' response. Well, firstly, Jesus knew about the Roman and Jewish power. The Romans were a brutal, brutal rulers and oppressors of the Jewish people. But the Jews were not averse to using power to sort of support their own political aims as well. And Jesus knew about both of these things. And perhaps part of the temptation that the enemy came to Jesus with was to say to him, you could overthrow the Roman occupation. You could free the Jewish people from their oppression. You could do all that. You have authority from God. You could bring about the freeing and the emancipation of the Jewish people who have been under the heel of the Romans for many years. But Jesus recognized the lure of power. He said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 20, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their very soul? You know, you can have everything in this world, but if you lose a sense of who you are and what you're about, what have you got? You've got a stone that you've turned to bread, but have you got anything else more than that? So, Jesus' response. It is written, said Jesus, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus knew the limits and the ambiguous nature of earthly power. He knew how easily it could draw you in and you think that you've got control of it, but actually it controls you if you're not so careful. That's why he tells his disciples to pray, your kingdom, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. The implication of these words in that prayer is your kingdom and no other come. Your will and no other be done. So the final temptation that the enemy brings to Jesus, he says, he takes him to that highest point on the temple. Once again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will send his angels to guard you. I think there is something special. Sorry, the temptation here is to do something spectacular to make people believe. To win people over by, you've had the bread, the stone to bread, and here we have this temptation, but it's a particular temptation around religion, around faith. Do something spectacular to make the faithful believe in you. I think there's a particular form of temptation that comes with religion. A particular form of temptation. For a start, God told me. Isn't that surely the ultimate spiritual trump card? Who can argue against that? Well, God's told me I have to do such and such. And how can anyone argue against such an argument? And I'm not saying that God doesn't speak to people, but I have to be honest with you. On occasions I've heard people use that phrase and I've said, Lord, I don't want to be cynical, but I sometimes get the feeling that this is, you know, perhaps they've heard God's voice in a particular way for a particular reason, because in the end it was what they wanted to do. And I'm not being arrogant or judgmental there. I think on occasions I may have even done it myself. We each have to search our own hearts about our motivation. Secondly, we shouldn't assume that because someone is quoting the Bible, they must be right, godly, or spiritual. In this verse, the enemy quotes the Bible. The Bible can be misused. It can be used to oppress people who are different to us. It can be used to abuse and to retain power for a majority against a minority. And that has happened time and again down through history. Particularly taking a particular verse and deciding that verse I can pluck out of 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, some verses, and plonk it straight into the 21st century without any reflection on it, when the rest of the verses, I'm not taking those. Those, no, they were for back then. But that particular verse, I'm going to cherry pick and drop it into the 21st century. I think that's a misuse of the Bible. And I don't think we should ever assume that just because someone can quote the Bible, that they are necessarily right, godly, or spiritual. On occasions, I've heard God's word being used to further an individual's own personal agenda. And as I just said a moment or two ago, I may on occasions even have done it myself and had to go home later and say, Lord, forgive me for using that particular word, not necessarily motivated by you, but motivated by a desire other than your will. All of us have to search our hearts over these issues. Jesus' response, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus reserved his greatest criticisms for the Jewish leaders and for the temple system. The only people that Jesus called whitewashed tombs was the religious leaders of his time. In other words, a whitewashed tomb, it looks beautifully clean on the outside, but on the inside it's full of dead bones and corruption. That was the picture. That was deeply offensive to Jewish people to say such a thing. Jesus reserved his greatest criticism for the Jewish leaders and for the temple system. He had no illusions about the way that power is used within a faith context, a faith situation. At the end of the reading, we find these words. When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus was no doubt tempted throughout his life. But there were particular times when the tempting of the enemy came really powerfully and strongly. And we can think of that time in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus wept. He wept blood. And actually it's a medical thing that it is possible if you're in the depths of desperation, it is possible to weep blood. But Jesus was no doubt tempted throughout his life. I hope it's a comfort to you as it is to me that we have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. When we come to him having failed, he doesn't sit in judgment upon us. He has been tempted himself. He knows the power of temptation. He knows how it can win us and lure us in without us even realizing. He wants to forgive and renew. He wants us to recognize that the power that temptation can have in our lives. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray that as we reflect on your word, that you will challenge us. You will bring a new clarity to our minds as we reflect on the way that the enemy can seek to draw us into behaviors and to ways of thinking that are not good for us and can undermine your work in our lives. In particular, Lord, I pray that we will reject the enemy's word when he tells us that we are not worthy of you, Lord. When he says, did God really say? Does God really mean that you are his child, his son, his daughter? Lord God, I pray that we will hear your word to us, that we are your cherished children and that you died so that we could have a personal relationship with you. And that can be renewed despite our mistakes. That can be renewed as we come to you, our Lord and Savior, in repentance. Lord Jesus, hear our prayers. In your name we pray all these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.